morning. If you'd like to follow along as we read God's Word together, we're turning to the Old Testament book of Nahum. And Lord willing, beginning a three-week series in this brief prophetic book. So if you're with us in Jonah, then you have Micah, then you have Nahum. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Nahum chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, speak your eternal word that does not change. Then may we respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Nahum is essentially a sequel to Jonah, a sad sequel. The end of Jonah, you remember, to the astonishment of the history of the human race, the greatest, most evil city of the day suddenly, immediately humbled themselves corporately before the Lord. They repented. And God had mercy on them from the greatest to the least, from the king to the peasant. They repented. It's got to be the greatest revival in the history of the world. Miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God forgave them. Now we come to Nahum, and fast forward about 100 years later. Children have been born, grandchildren have been born, great-grandchildren have been born. Kings have come, kings have gone. And over the course of time, sadly, it did not take long before the Assyrians and its capital city, Nineveh, returned to their legacy of oppression and brutality that they were known for throughout the world. Infamous! And by the time Nahum arrives on the scene, about 100 years after Jonah, the Assyrian Empire is at the height of its power. They were powerful. in the days of Jonah, but now they are at the height of their world power and dominance. And they continue to capture, and they continue to torture, and they continue to enslave and decimate nations. They were synonymous with evil throughout the Middle East, throughout the known world, particularly for capturing cities and performing awful atrocities to the people that they captured, men, women, and children. They would do things like skin people alive, decapitate them, and put a hook through their jaw and parade them to humiliate them, put them in dog pens, torture. After Jonah, they attacked Israel, the northern kingdom. And the Assyrians were also infamous for this practice of forcibly relocating those that they captured. So when they captured Israel, the northern 10 tribes, they forcibly, the ones that lived, they forcibly relocated them to other parts of Assyria to make sure that their culture was fully and totally decimated. That's the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Forever, gone, wiped, away. So Judah, and there's a little map in your insert that might you might find helpful in the timeline. Judah, by the 7th century BC, was terrified of this world power. Victory after victory, they approached closer and closer to their borders, and every town they attacked just crumbled. You can go to the British Museum today and see the carvings of Sennacherib's campaign a few years before Nahum. Large numbers of armies, large numbers of swordsmen, large numbers of chariots and archers, spearmen, slingers, battering rams, assault equipment. They invaded Judah, and they were capturing all of the outlying towns coming into Jerusalem. And they laid siege to Jerusalem in 701 BC. It's still a little before Nahum's time. The Lord delivered them. You can read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 19. But they continued growing in power. The Assyrians were taking large parts of Egypt as well. So imagine tiny little Judah. There's only two tribes left. The 10 northern tribes are forever gone. Tiny little Judah backed up against the Mediterranean Sea. And the Assyrians have them completely surrounded. They're to the north. They're to the east. They've captured large parts of Egypt. And they're knocking on the door from every direction. Terrifying. And it's into this context that Nahum arrives with a divine message. This time it's not to Nineveh. Jonah was to Nineveh. Remember, he marched into the heart of Nineveh. This time it's a message to Judah, to the southern kingdom. But it's a message about Nineveh. Because what's on the mind of these Judeans at the time is, what are we going to do? There's no possible way, humanly speaking, that this can be stopped. What are we going to do? And here comes Nahum, and he provides the response of faith. He provides the response of faith. No matter how big the problem, faith refuses to view matters from a purely horizontal viewpoint. Faith refuses to view matters looking only to man and what he can do. But faith, by definition, and this is the beauty of faith, the Christian faith, it looks to God and asserts in any given situation, no matter how bleak it may appear, no matter how difficult it may appear, God is at work, and God inserts a new perspective that a purely horizontal viewpoint cannot obtain. And so here comes Nahum looking to God, looking heavenward, declaring by faith, you have to take the perspective of God's involvement in this, Judah. In fact, if you look at the layout in chapter 1, and this is intentional, after verse 1, Nineveh is not mentioned by name again in the entire chapter. We won't find Nineveh mentioned again until one more time in the middle of chapter 2 and one more time in chapter 3. That's it. Gets three mentions. If it wasn't in the title at the beginning of chapter 1, we wouldn't even know who Nahum was talking about until halfway through the prophecy. But look in contrast to that. In contrast to Nineveh being used one time in chapter 1, this is intentional. Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the covenant name of God in your English Bibles. Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant name of God is used three times in just verse 2, and it's used 10 times in chapter 1. That's deliberate. Nineveh's referenced once in the title. Jehovah is mentioned 10 times in chapter 1. What's the point? Well, Nahum would not put Nineveh on par with the Lord. It's not about Nineveh. It's about your covenant God. He's the one to focus on. He's the one that has to be taken into account in any troubles in life. He's the one to focus on with the eyes of faith when horizontally things look bleak and hopeless. Put your eyes on Jehovah. He's the one that has to be taken into account if there's going to be a final reckoning, and there is a final reckoning, and he's right about this. You know how we know he's right? Because who cares about Nineveh anymore? Most people don't even know what Nineveh is now, who the Assyrians were. But the truths that Nahum expresses about the Lord are still valid. We still live in a world, friends. You know this. Turn on the news. We still live in a world where evil empires arise. We still live in a world where men do evil atrocities to others. We still live in a world where people terrorize others. And the message of Nahum is that the strength of faith lies in being able to grasp that whatever the Ninevehs of the day are, whatever the problems of the day are, whatever the problems of this world are, they will have to face the reality of the Lord at some point. That's an absolute truth. And so he begins here in verse 2 with a description of God. And look what he says about him. Verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Now, we usually think of jealousy as being a bad thing. And it usually is with sinful people. We had fun talking about this with the kids at catechism this past Thursday and just asking them, what do you think about jealousy? And we have sharp kids in this church. They were real quick to say, it's not good. It leads us to want things that aren't ours. It usually tempts us to steal or take things without permission, not be happy with what we have. That's very true. When you mix in sin, jealousy becomes a very ugly thing. That's an odd concept, an odd attribute to ascribe to God, but the scriptures do it very often. Because in God, it's a determination that's not marred by sin. It's actually quite a beautiful attribute of God. It is a sinless determination in God that says he will maintain his commitment to his people. Jealousy in the sense that he will deal decisively with anything or anybody that dares to come between him and his covenant people. It's a pure jealousy. It's a beautiful jealousy. It's a safe jealousy. He will not let anything disrupt the bond that he has created and bought with the price of the blood of his son with his people. He's that committed. He's that committed to you. But as committed as he is to his people, it also says he is equally avenging and wrathful. You see that in verse 2 as well. He's a jealous God. He's an avenging God. Vengeance is a retaliatory punishment for wrong that has been done. That's that attribute of God that expresses perfect justice, perfect righteousness, that he has a reputation that he will not let his requirements be trampled. And so the bulk of the rest of this chapter emphasizes his power to act. to defend his righteousness, to defend his justice, to ensure that justice will always be done in the end. All the forces of nature operate at his command. Look at verse 4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. We sang these psalms this morning as well. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one can stand before God. Who can endure the heat of his anger? No one. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces before him. The reality is that all of God's adversaries will have to reckon with him. You can't escape this. It says in verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. He's speaking about Nineveh, but by extension, this is to all of the adversaries of all times. What do you plot against the Lord? Again, a rhetorical question. Nobody plots anything against the Lord and gets away with it. He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. That seems to be a reference to the first siege of Jerusalem. God saying, that's not going to happen again. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully. They're as good as dead. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor, one of the Assyrian kings. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, you see their chariots, you see their horses, their spearmen, their swordsmen, their battering rams. They are at full strength in many. They surround you from the north and the east and the south. Though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave. For you are vile. Assurance that justice will be served. Assurance. Vengeance is the Lord's. And this is a lesson to Nineveh. This is a lesson by extension to all of us. You know, we often may feel like life is just one big battle. We may often feel like life is just one more pressure followed by another one. And how long can we last? But the Lord tells us that though the enemies may seem to be overwhelming, whatever they may be, whatever the Ninevehs are of our day, though they may seem to be overwhelming, they may seem to be powerful, they may seem from a purely horizontal perspective to be winning, they're not. And they won't. They will end up in darkness, verse 8. God will bring them to an end, verse 9. You know, I often get the question, why does God allow evil? That is a tough question. If you're a Christian believer, you need to have a ready answer for that. You need to know what the Bible says about that question. Why does God allow evil? The question, if God is omnipotent and God is omniscient and God is all good, why doesn't he do something about it? I can look around the world and see evil and sin and ugliness everywhere. Bible says God doesn't like ugly. Why is there so much ugly around? Why doesn't he do something about it? The scriptures say he is doing something about it. He absolutely is doing something about it. Nahum's message in Nahum chapter 1 is he's doing something about it. May not look like it from a horizontal perspective, but he's doing something about it. Well, why does it take so long? Well, Nahum says in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, don't look around and from a purely horizontal perspective, draw the conclusion that just because it doesn't look like God is doing something as quickly as we might like to see him do it, that he's not doing something. Because Nahum says, make no mistake about it, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He's slow to anger. He's deliberate. He may not work things out on the time scale as quickly as we as finite human beings would like to see him work it out, but make no mistake about it, he's slow to anger, and at the same time, he will by no means clear the guilty. He may delay, but he's watching. And when he's ready, he will act. And when he acts, it will be final and decisive, just as in the case of Nineveh, who just a few years from now, the greatest power in the world will cease to exist forever, just as the Lord declared. One of the features of Nahum is he often will turn very quickly from one subject to another. The prophets do this a lot. It's a rhetorical technique. It's meant to jar you. You see this right here in verse 7. Right on the heels of verse 6, no sooner does he end with his wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Verse 7, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. That contrast is intentional. That's a jarring effect. You have God's wrath and his perfect justice and his vengeance. That is one aspect of the character of God. But then juxtaposed right up against it is the same precious truth of God's love. And the picture of him as a stronghold, that's an impenetrable fortress that cannot be shaken by the enemy. And look what he says. The Lord is good. He is an impenetrable fortress that cannot be shaken by the enemy in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. He knows them. He knows them. Not in the sense of that he's omniscient and he has factual knowledge of everything. He knows them in the sense of the good shepherd when he says, I know my sheep. It's the covenant sense of knowing. It's the covenant sense of knowing. I know my sheep, and it's for those who trust him, those who take refuge in him, those who place the trust of their eternal well-being in him. He says, for those people, I will know them. I will be their stronghold. I will be their defense. For those who recognize their frailty, for those who recognize their guilt, for those who come and trust their security to God, I will be their stronghold in the day of judgment, in the day of trouble. And it's not a one-time response. This isn't just a one and done. But the sense here is an ongoing state of being, an ongoing characteristic of life. That I am one who recognizes my frailty and my sinness, my lack of defense. And I put my whole being in the stronghold of God for eternity, for eternity. Despite what the horizontal perspective of life looks like, despite what the Ninevehs around me looks like. At the very end of the chapter here, he quotes from Isaiah. You'll probably recognize this passage, verse 15. These are words from Isaiah 52. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. That is the picture of the joyful arrival in Judah, the messenger coming over the mountaintop. And he's declaring the day of the Lord has come. The captives are set free. The good news is the oppressor has been overthrown. Assyria has been defeated. And now you may enjoy peace and tranquility and divine blessing. What a wonderful day that will be. But you know what? This has much deeper meaning than just a geopolitical day when the Assyrians were overthrown and Judah was delivered back to their crops, back to their families, back to their state of peace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Paul uses these same words, and he draws a bigger lesson. A bigger lesson that's being taught by this picture of God's justice and God's good news. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Or we might say in the words of Nahum, all who take refuge in him. For everyone who calls on, takes refuge in the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the gospel. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There, Paul takes that passage, and here the herald is the preacher. And the good news is the good news, not just of physical deliverance, but of eternal spiritual deliverance. The good news of the gospel to the nations, telling them of the deliverance from sin through the victory won through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those same blessings flowing from his death and resurrection are available to all who come to him in repentance and faith, to all who come to him and take refuge. He is a stronghold that no enemy in this life or in the eternal life to come can ever defeat. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for the faithful words of your prophets. Lord, may we take them to heart this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.